Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When people would tell me my pet died and I really want my pet to be, is my pet going to be heaven? Inside, I'd roll my eyes. Oh, come on! Really? Seriously? Your pet? The older I've got, the softer I've got. And part of that might be that I now have a cat, which is amazing.
The Bible does give us some specifics about what things will be like in heaven. We know there'll be no more tears and no more sickness, but there are many things we don't know, like will there be animals, our animals? What will we look like? How old will we be? The list can go on and on, but the only thing that really matters is we'll be with Jesus. Today, we study the fantastic passage found in Revelation 19, 11 through 21, when our Savior returns to this earth on his white horse. Here's Robert Furrow.
The title of our message today is The Incredible Return of Jesus Christ. That's where we are in Revelation chapter 19. The sky scrolls back and Jesus comes through in all of his glory. It's an amazing section where he comes to finally establish his kingdom on the earth. He comes to put an end to things. And when you think about Jesus returning, you would think that he would come back at a time where the earth is just kind of in this lull, maybe, where there's a lot of good things that are happening, and all of a sudden the skies scroll back and here's Jesus. But that's not what happens. He returns at the moment of the greatest chaos that there has ever been. He comes back at the last moment that he can possibly return. And when we think about it, that shouldn't surprise us, because the Bible tells us that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse before Jesus returns. There's a theology out there called kingdom theology that teaches that the world is going to get better and better and better and better. Every day in every way, the world's going to be better and better and better. That's a nice thought. I wish that was the case, but that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible doesn't teach us that we as Christians are to go out and Christianize the whole world, meaning that we're going to take controls of government. We're going to have Christian governments all around the world. Then when Jesus returns, we hand him a Christianized world. I have no desire at all to try to Christianize the world in the sense of Christianizing governments. I cannot tell you how far away that is from any desire that I have at all. Instead, we are to take the work of the Gospels to individuals, have them come to Christ and surrender themselves to him, be the light, be the salt that God's called us to be. In the very end of the world, the Bible says things are going to get worse and worse. The Bible says that war and pestilence and natural disasters are going to increase like birth pains on a woman. That means there's going to be periods where they increase and then they kind of back off and then they increase more and then they back off and they increase more and they back off. And don't you think that's what we see? There's almost not a time when you can't turn on the news and hear about some new pestilence, whether it's Ebola a year ago or whether it's Zika today, or whether it's a terror attack with a truck running over children of all things, or a terror attack by bombs in the middle of Iran or Syria or Yemen. And we hear about all of these things, and Jesus said they were going to happen and that they would be signs of the times. When we see them, we are to look up and know that our redemption draws nigh. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 1, I'm going away. When he told his disciples that, they were heartbroken. He said, I'm leaving, but don't be depressed, which is kind of funny. I'm leaving you, but don't be depressed about it. Let not your hearts be troubled, he said, for you believe in God, believe also in me. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you can be also. When you look at the promise of the return of Jesus for his church, he promises that he's going to come and get his church to be with him. The Bible says in Revelation 3:10, to the faithful church of Philadelphia, because you have kept my word to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial that has come upon the earth. We've been studying the hour of trial from chapter 4 in the book of Revelation through chapter 19. We've gone through 21 different judgments. We have talked about judgments until we are sick of talking about judgments. I can at least say that of me. 21, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And you remember the last bowl that was poured out, and there was the rumblings or the beginnings of the Battle of Armageddon. We find that too here in the return of Jesus. When Jesus comes back to this earth, he comes back to the chaos of a battle that is a worldwide battle that I believe would be the last battle that this world has ever seen. But before Jesus would come back and establish his kingdom, he will come back for his church. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We are not all going to die, but some of us are going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye." It's a mysterious promise that not everybody's going to die. There's going to come a time when people in the church are transformed. And it says in 1 Thessalonians that we will meet him in the air. It's good that we don't go through the tribulation period. And as I said, from chapter 4 in the book of Revelation until chapter 19, you don't find the church on earth. But all of a sudden in chapter 19, the church appears again. The church is coming back with Jesus to the earth. When the sky scrolls back and Jesus comes through in all of his glory, it's time for him to come and establish that kingdom. So in verse 11 of chapter 19, we've seen the first part of chapter 19 is a marriage supper in heaven, where the bride is gathered together, dressed in white, presented to the groom. It's a great picture that we had last week. The bride dressed in her own righteousness. Our sins are forgiven, but the things that we do for God are not forgotten. And so we're dressed in our own righteousness, and how awesome that is. And the picture is of everybody, everybody in Israel, everybody in the church, every tribulation saint, anybody that's ever trusted in Christ, Old Testament and New Testament, are gathered together in heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a powerful picture. But then right after that's done, time for Jesus to return, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened." What a moment that will be. This isn't John seeing heaven opened for something that is revealed. This is heaven opened. That whatever it is that separates the heaven that God exists in and the earth that we exist in is opened. "And behold, a white horse." Now note the word "behold" there. I don't know that there's any English word to really correspond with this Greek word, except to say it means behold. It means this is incredible. It'd be like, and the heavens were opened, and amazingly, that's the idea, "and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called faithful and true." Now people take this verse and say, now we know that there are animals in heaven because Jesus comes riding on a white horse. I don't know that that's the reason for this text. I don't know that that's really what we ought to focus on when we read it. Would I like to see horses in heaven? You bet. Do I think that this says that there's going to be horses in heaven? I don't know. I don't know whether Jesus literally rides on a horse any more than I know that he's got a head full of crowns or a sword that protrudes out of his mouth. These are items that are speaking of his return. And when a king, when a general, when a warrior comes and conquers, they come in on a horse. Alexander the Great is a great example of that. Napoleon is an example of that. Others are examples of that. And the idea is that the heavens open up. I don't know whether there will be animals in heaven. When I was younger, I used to say, no way. There's a passage in the Bible that says the souls of men go into heaven, but the souls of animals return to the earth. And so I remember as a young Christian going, there's no way. There's not going to be any animals in heaven. The older I've gotten, the softer I've gotten. And I think maybe every animal that's ever existed is going to be up there in heaven. I mean, during the millennial kingdom, the Bible says, and the children shall lead them. Today, if we look out and see a child by a lion, we're scared for the child. Then you might be scared for the lion. Who knows? Child's going to end up doing the lion. A child will lead them. But I used to like when people would tell me my pet died and I really want my pet to be, is my pet going to be heaven? Inside, I'd roll my eyes. Oh, come on. Really? Seriously? The older I've got, the softer I've got. And part of that might be that I now have a cat, which is amazing. It's amazing because do you guys remember all the jokes I used to do about cats? Do you guys remember that? I used to say, I like cat in teriyaki sauce. Those are the kind of things that I used to say. I don't say them anymore, but I used to say that. Now, when I watch the news at night, there's a cat in my lap. I didn't purchase the cat. I married into the cat. Okay? I didn't go out and say, I think I'm going to get a cat. I find myself now with a cat. Life takes funny turns, doesn't it? All of a sudden, you find yourself in places you never thought you would be. But that's not the idea of a horse, right? The idea of a horse is that he is coming to conquer. And this is an amazing verse. I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Everything Jesus ever promised is going to come true. Everything he ever promised, he is faithful and he is true. It's an amazing passage that tells us that we have been able to trust everything. There are people who deny what Jesus says. There are people who say that he didn't say it, but in the end, he is called faithful and true. Jesus said that if you believe in me, I'm the resurrection and the life, and if you believe in me, you will never die. And even if you do die, you will live. Folks, we have trusted in Christ. The vast majority of us in this room have trusted in Jesus, and we have been given eternity. We were slated to perish, but we have been given eternity now. The Bible says to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. He is faithful, and all of his promises will be faithful. One day we will stand in the presence of that large group of people in heaven and we will say, it is just as the Bible said it was going to happen. We are here. We'll be pinching ourselves or pinching each other. Pinch me, pinch me. I'm sure I'm not dreaming. It goes on to say here that he's called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Again, when we think about the return of Jesus, I don't know that we think about him returning to make war. But you've got to understand that when Jesus returns, he returns in the middle, and listen now, he returns in the middle of the battle of Armageddon. It is the last world war. I would say it's World War III, but we really don't know when all these things are going to happen. It might be hundreds of years from now before Jesus returns. It might be next week. But it might be hundreds of years before he ends up returning. So I don't know what world war it will be. But Jesus said in Matthew 24 that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would remain on the earth. I think what Jesus is saying here is he has waited as long as he possibly could. And he returns in the middle of the Battle of Armageddon. Had he not returned, I think the Antichrist, the forces that are gathered together to fight against him, I believe they would destroy the world. When you go back to the two bombs that were dropped on Japan, what was it called, Little Boy and Fat Boy, they released a relatively small, there was a relatively small fusion that took place, and the devastation was unbelievable. They were blown up 2,000 feet above the cities. In one city, 70,000 people died instantaneously. In another city, 45,000 people died instantaneously. Do you know that a small nuclear bomb today is hundreds of times stronger than those two bombs that were released over Japan then? Small nuclear bombs. There is enough nuclear weapons in the world today, even with the so-called destruction of nuclear weapons or the so-called disarmament in the world today, there are enough nuclear weapons to destroy the world over and over and hundreds of times over again, without even talking about biological warfare, without even talking about new scientific discoveries that can make nuclear bombs more powerful than they've ever been before. Jesus returns at the exact moment he can, where if he doesn't, the entire world is going to be destroyed. Had Jesus left this world alone, the world would be taken completely apart. And now he returns, and he returns to make war because there's a battle called the Battle of Armageddon. I met the Lord in 1974. In 1974, there was a lot of talk about the return of Jesus for a very specific reason. Israel had become a nation in 1948 and immediately was thrust into war. In 67, they had another battle, the Six-Day War. In 73, they had another war called the Yom Kippur War. They were attacked by Jordan, Syria, and Egypt on the most holy day in Israel. It'd be like the United States being attacked on Christmas. They didn't expect it. They almost lost. But almost supernaturally, they rallied and they were able to take Jerusalem in 1973. And the reason it's so important that Israel took Jerusalem in 1973 is because Jesus prophesied Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is complete. Almost immediately, they gave back the Temple Mount, so they didn't have 100% control of it. But nevertheless, we talked about Jesus coming back a lot. In fact, I was in a youth group called MYF, Methodist Youth Foundation. I don't know if any of you guys are in the Methodist Church, you know what MYF is. And one of my friends had a Ouija board, so we dug it out. I was 15 years old at the time. A little bit later on, we would have some of our youth leaders who would say, "Get rid of that thing. What are you doing?" We were trying to ask it questions. One of the questions we asked it was, "When is Jesus going to return?" The Ouija board said 1975. So even though we had destroyed it, we still believed it was true. I don't know why. I don't know why we didn't say it's a lie, but we believed it. And this was in 1974. So we went through all of 1975 believing Jesus was coming back. And I'm telling you, there was a lot of buzz in the Christian community in 1975 about the return of Jesus. A lot was taking place worldwide that was fulfillment of Scripture. When it didn't happen, and we were on New Year's Eve now, we got together outside of a friend of mine's house that was in MYF as well. His name was Steve Gammon. We laid down on the grass and we looked at the sky because it was only an hour of 1975 left. We were going to watch Jesus come back again for us. And when the clock struck midnight, it was a wah, wah, wah kind of moment. I learned a lot then. I learned that no one knows the day or the hour. I also learned that Ouija boards don't know when Jesus is coming back as well. But I realized, or now as I look back, I realize how little I knew about the moment that Jesus was going to come back to this earth. That he is going to return to do something that he tried to avoid, and that is to destroy rebellious mankind. He has gone out of his way to get every person on that battlefield of Armageddon to turn to him. He sent 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. He sent two super witnesses. He sent angels through the heavens to preach the gospel to them. And they have rebelled against him, rebelled against him, rebelled against him. You could say that they have been deceived by the Antichrist. But yet that was their responsibility. You might be deceived, but Jesus said, "Be careful that you are not deceived. Don't be deceived, because the last days are going to be full of deception." And so when he returns to judge and to make war. It says his eyes are like a flame of fire. Now we're seeing a description that we saw of Jesus in chapter 1. As he returns and his eyes are like a flame of fire, it means that he sees it all. Jesus looks directly in you. He knows everything about you. I'm persuaded that Jesus knows me better than I know myself. He knows it all. You can hide things from the people around you, but you can hide nothing from God. It means this judgment that is taking place as he enters into the middle of this battle are seen with eyes that are like fire. He goes on to say his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Again, I don't know that he literally comes back with many crowns on his head, but it's a sign of him being in control of the entire world and that the whole world is under his dominion. He had a name written on him which no one knew except himself. And I love that. Names for Jesus are descriptive. He is the Word of God. He is the Great I Am. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. There's over 100 names for Jesus in the Scriptures, which is amazing. And if you want to study whom Jesus is, do a study on the names in the Bible that are revealed about him. But when he returns, there's a name written on him that only he knows. In other words, folks, and listen to this, there's an aspect of Jesus that we don't know. There's things about Christ that we have no idea, and I don't know that we are ever going to know. Names change through time. We live in a time now where if you guys are thinking about having children, you want to give your children unique names. It's just the day and age that we live. And so we're looking for unique names, and even if the name isn't unique, you spell it uniquely. We'll call them this, but we'll spell it this way, just so we can confuse everybody throughout life. No, I'm not making fun of you. I'm just saying. That's all. When we were naming our kids, I don't know, we just kind of had normal names. I'm talking about the 80s, my early kids. We had normal names. We thought about Mike, Tom, David, which is what we named one of our kids, Chris, which we named another one of our kids. But like David was named David Paul. We had a friend who was named David, a close friend who was named David Paul. We named our son after him. But we also wanted him to have the heart of David and the zeal of Paul. Names in the Bible had a prophetical aspect to them. You wanted to give your child a name that would come true, a name that would be their character. That's the name here. It's about the character of Jesus. There's a part of the character of Jesus that only he knows. So there's a name written on him that no one knows except himself. It goes on to say then, verse 13, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, why is his robe dipped in blood? I heard someone say years ago that his robe was dipped in blood because he came to forgive us our sins and he shed his blood, and the red robe would speak of that. Well, that would be nice and that would be interesting, except that there's a parallel passage in the Old Testament where when he returns, his robe is dipped in blood, and someone says to him, why is your robe dipped in blood? And he says, because I have come to trample the grapes, because in my wrath I will trample the grapes. This is a picture of the way that they used to prepare wine. There was a vat, and almost always it was generally women that would do it. There were men who would do it as well, but generally women. And when we think about it, we think in Italy, don't we? We think in Italy today where women do it. And there are certain wineries that prepare wine this way. They get the vats out and women take off their shoes and they go in and they trample it down. That's their job. I don't know that I would ever want to buy that wine. There are fungus in feet. There are warts in feet. Do they do a fungi check before they get in? Do they do a wart check before they get in? I don't know. That's not appealing to me. But the idea has been taken by God, and that's the way they prepared it in Israel. And the idea has been taken by God that he is going to trample the grapes of wrath. That is what the Bible says are the grapes of wrath. And his garment is covered in blood because he is the judge, but he is also the executioner. He doesn't judge people and say, now you go and execute them. He judges them and he comes to be the executioner. That's why his garment is covered in blood. At his return, it is a glorious time for the world because it's going to revert. It's going to become what God intended it to be, but it is a fearful time for those who are gathered together in the battle of Armageddon. And so it says that his robe is dipped in blood and he is called the Word of God. Another name for Jesus. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. The Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth by speaking them into existence. And then the Bible tells us in John 1 and Colossians 1 that all things were made by him, for him, and through him. That is Jesus. So as God spoke the world into existence, it was Jesus that spoke them into existence. He is the Word of God. Or we could say he was the very force that made it happen. And the armies in heaven were clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. See more horses in heaven. There'll be a lot of horses in heaven. Not just one, a lot. That's not the point of the text, right? The armies of heaven follow behind him in white robes. Notice that we are with him. The Bible says in the book of Colossians that when Jesus returns, you will be with him because you have been caught up to meet him in the air to forever be with the Lord. And when he returns on that white horse and that red robe, and as we're going to see in a minute, King of Kings and Lord of Lords is written on his thighs, you will be with him. What a glorious day it will be. Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me today, I will be ashamed of you in that day. Some of you guys have opportunities now. You are being mocked for your faith. Rejoice! You are given a great opportunity to be identified with Jesus.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive,
Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.